Good morning. We'll be in Psalm 139 for most of our time together this morning. It is so good to be here and to think that God is pleased by anything that we do. Of course, it's not really us doing it if He's commanded us to do it. There's no better way as we approach Valentine's Day to find out what someone wants than just go and ask Him. And even better, if you don't have to ask, they just tell you, right? And God does that for us so often, and especially due to the power and His mobility and the ability to be anywhere, as Psalm 139 talks about, that tells us that we can be at the center of His will as long as we're seeking out to serve others in an effort to love Him. And that's really how that plays out in a practical way. And hopefully you feel that this morning. We want you to leave here refreshed, to feel encouraged and ready to take on another week, of course, in the power of God. Isn't it amazing how a simple act can change your whole outlook? As a guy who's been teaching educator for 17 years now, wow, that's kind of crazy to think about, in ministry even longer than that, a simple phone call can change a lot, especially when you teach and talk as much as I do. I think I talk more than I teach, but sometimes those overlap. And to get a phone call, as I've been blessed to have from time to time, just to call and how just to talk, and what a blessing it is that anybody even finds you remotely worth talking to. That's a pretty big deal. And so just think about the small things, but then these great things, these things that we consider great. And we oftentimes takes a lot of effort, but all those things, 16 years, 20 years of ministry can all be worth it with a single phone call or a single conversation. And so I'm just blessed and thankful to be here this morning and surrounded by people who show a lot of grace and mercy to show up, knowing for a fact they're going to hear from me this morning. And so I appreciate that. And I don't know that there's words that I could try to put it into words, but we might be here all day and nobody wants that either. So as we look at Psalm 139, it's important to remember that this is a psalm of personal lament in some way, but it's also a psalm of reestablishing confidence that yes, there are things in life that go on that are overwhelming, things that we don't like, things that we wish were better. And even sometimes those things are straight from God, the things that He commands us to do, the things that He asks us to do. And I think in some ways it's supposed to be overwhelming, because when we're overwhelmed and we feel as though we can't do it, we look to others. And most importantly, hopefully, we look towards an eternal God, a God who has been there before, who knows the outcome and knows that He's going to win and be victorious. And so He's not afraid of our emotions. He's not afraid of our thoughts. He knows that we have them. He gave us the ability to think in the hopes that we would turn to Him, that we would know that He is always and ever present. And I think one of the things, as we have kind of melded in our society and in the world today, this idea of Greek thought, and there's a lot of great things about Greek thought. Obviously, we think there are better things in Christian thought, and we've kind of melded those together. And one of the sad outcomes of that is we've kind of accepted this Greek approach to Yahweh God, to Jehovah, and this idea that there's a time and place for us to talk about Him, and there's a time and place where He's relevant, and then we kind of go about our business. And the Psalms refute that. Really, all the text refutes that. That there is not a moment where God is not relevant. God is what, as Paul says eloquently in Acts 17, He's the one who gives us our very breath, our life, our very being comes from this unknown God. And so much of our challenge and our commission is to reveal these mysteries of the unknown God. And sometimes we can know so much about Him that He almost becomes a second thought. And so there's this balance to be found. And so I think I want to challenge you today to kind of fight against that. There is not a place, as the psalmist here says, that we can go and there is no God. There is no one who can declare God is dead and really have any idea of what they're talking about in that. And that's obviously been used all over the place. And there's been debates on what did Nietzsche mean when he said that? Was he really attacking God or not? Or was he just saying something about society? Maybe saying that we wish God was dead in how we act. And I think that there's some truth to that. That there are times where we wish God was not everywhere. And that sometimes we would love to keep him at arm's length. But there's this aspect that he loves when we invite him in. That he's there, but there's this revealing. The prodigal son, he comes to himself and says, what? The slaves are treated better in my father's home. And so he goes back, but he sees him from afar off. That's a physical father. We have a God who's not limited by the space-time continuum and by physics. And that the moment we turn to him in an emotional, spiritual way, he's there. Doesn't have to be necessarily a physical thing. We offer the invitation to come forward if you like. That's a strictly traditional thing that we do. It's an avenue. It's an efficient way. We have added here the ability to pass the microphone and share, and you don't have to physically come forward. There's nothing special about me. There's no avenue that Travis Creasy has that you don't. Just because I get up here and share, hopefully, some wisdom from time to time. But we can go to him at any moment. And this is probably the most detailed and most poetic representation of the omniscience of God. And if you think, what does that word mean? It means he's everywhere. That there's not a place. I think of Ray Stevens in talking about Santa Claus. He's everywhere. He's everywhere. But he's not looking to keep a list and check it twice to decide whether or not we deserve anything. He knows we don't deserve anything. But it's the fact that he is love, that he seeks out ways to reveal himself and therefore bless us by his presence. And so there's this maturing aspect of understanding the blessing of his presence. And so let's just read here. If you'll stick with me, we'll read verses 1 through 18. This Psalm is kind of broken into two parts. The first one is praise. He wants them to understand in these first few verses that, God, I'm not questioning your authority. I'm not questioning who you are. I'm not questioning your goodness in this. In fact, what I'm saying is you are good. You are everywhere. And I lean on you when we get to the more negative part that I don't like as much. But I think it's important for us to understand he establishes, I am not questioning your existence. I'm not questioning your authority. In fact, what I'm doing is acknowledging that you have the ability to handle this situation and this circumstance. So verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. Over the last few weeks, we've been studying the ascent to Jerusalem. You know the ascent. You know the pathway back to you. And my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Verse 4, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. Many of you who have watched The Chosen, you know that this is referenced many times. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, Jonah, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day. For darkness is a light with you. For you inform my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. In verse 2, we have a reference, the going and coming, which we had a sermon about not too long ago. in reference to Deuteronomy 6:7. When you rise up, when you lie down, it hits all the bases of life. And so if you're ever wondering, man, why do we do this energen thing? Well, it's a Deuteronomy 6:7 thing. It's a biblical thing that we pass on what we know to our children. Verse 5, it talks about the hand of God, this divine control and assistance. It is so often that we project our limitations on a holy and righteous God, that we think and we buy into what the world tells us about who God is and what we tell ourselves. And yet there's this untouchable aspect, this hand that moves due to a perfect perspective of what man is. I'm often reminded of John chapter 2 at the very end, where it talks about Jesus did not entrust himself to man, for he needed no one to prophesy about what man is and who is to be trusted. Because one minute the mouth that praises you and honors you and lifts you up is the same mouth that will run you down. And God knows that. That's why James talks so heavily about controlling the tongue and how difficult it is. Verse 8, Sheol is the abode of the dead in their mindset. I think of Lazarus, right? The rich man in Lazarus. He's in torment. Lord, just drop a little bit of water on my tongue to give me some refreshment, some ease from this pain. And I think that's important to note that darkness, and we'll talk about this a little bit more in verses 11 through 12, darkness can represent that Hebrew word there, and I won't attempt to mar it by saying it, but you can look it up. BibleHub.com is a great thing. But it also, it's not only just darkness, it's obscurity. It's the things that people we don't maybe acknowledge. It's also the things maybe in our own life that we choose not to acknowledge that God brings out. And so there's this idea of God numbering us and knowing us, whether we ever do anything extraordinary or not, we're just as valuable in the sight of God. Verses 13 through 16, this aspect of creation. Think about the mysteries of creation that we are still finding today. That there's these revelations of who God is. You know, these scientists discover these things, and they talk about the randomness, all of it, and we see it and go, wow, God is awesome. God is great. Look at these things that He's continually revealing to us. And how do we even know how to find them? Because of this creation edict. That there is a reason behind this. And it's so sad to me that so many people miss those things. And verse 16 of this chapter reminds me of Job 14:5, where it says, your days are numbered. And I remember living as a teenager and thinking, I'm invincible. And now fast forward just a few years, maybe more than a few years, and I very rarely feel invincible. In fact, it's very much the other direction. Your days are numbered. What does that mean to us? Well, you better be preparing for when those days come up. That there is a God who will return like a thief in the night, and that we need to be prepared and living in such a way, even in our failures, that push this God who is eternal. Jeremiah 1 and verse 5, before I formed you, I knew the purpose and plan. And sometimes we think and we pray, and it's not wrong to pray to be at the center of God's will. I encourage you to do that. But the beauty of it is that just like Pharaoh in Romans chapter 9 and Exodus, what does he say? You're going to show my power and glory. It's just you have a choice in how that will go. This can happen the easier way. You can give me that glory and honor on your own merit, on your own account, or you will one day bow before the king before it's everlasting too late, where you can hear that, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Verse 17, the unknowable thoughts of God, right? And as a guy who doesn't like getting in touch with his feelings very much, it's much more fun to think of this universal God who's way out there and doing all these big, huge things. I like to think of the unthinkable things. Paul says unsearchable in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. Your ways, your thoughts are unsearchable. There are things that we will never truly know or understand about God. And that's what makes him a little bit dangerous. a little bit out there, but also what is so appealing. People think that they know God in this all-knowing way, and it's quite the opposite. He knows us. So it's unsearchable, not in a way to dissuade people to seek Him, but as the Hebrew writer says, that we would seek Him diligently. I've often said, how many scriptures do we read over and over and over, and we've heard them 1,000 times, and we were 1,001, it's like we just get slapped in the face, like, whoa, how did I miss that? It's because He is somewhat unsearchable. He is the where no man has gone before. The same God who created the universe is still a mystery. And Paul's enthusiasm comes from the fact that, wow, how in the world am I the one who gets to talk about the excellencies of God and still be confused by all of it? So that's why it's important. If anybody ever presents themselves as knowing everything there is to know about the Bible, you may want to run screaming the other direction. They don't. No matter how long we search it, there's things to learn about this God who loves us so fiercely. So fiercely. In verses 19 through 24, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. How long, O Lord," as they say in Revelation, "how long, O Lord, until revenge? How long until the wrong is made right?" And the funny thing about that is if we have a proper perspective of who we are in the sight of God, God is continually not only making that which is wrong, or maybe we say sinful, right, but righteous. And so it's this continual process. But we who live in relatively comfortable situations, you know, there are wars and things going on, there are conflicts. We're not sitting in Ukraine right now. We are very somewhat far, and some of that's because we live in a Judeo-Christian society where we generally think that most people have the good of others in their mind and their hearts. And sometimes that lulls us asleep. This morning in our discussion, we talked about this idea of good. And we just assume, but I was taught very young when I learned to drive, right? You got to drive defensively. You got to drive like nobody out there knows what they're doing. And spiritually, we must conduct ourselves the same. We got to understand, first and foremost, that no matter how long I study and how long I live, there are still things out there that I have no idea what I'm doing. And without a God who reaches out and turns the light on for us. So when I get these calls or people turn to me for spiritual guidance, the first thing I want them to remind them is, it's kind of blind leading the blind here. We're on a journey together. And so it's not me looking for reasons to ostracize people out and keep them at a distance. It's to bring along. So in some cases, misery loves company. Many of you are here today, not because of the great sermon you're going to hear or the other aspects, but you're here to share your heart and to be reminded that you are not alone in the journey and in the struggle, because you're not. Sometimes we want to be, but we're not. God calls us to be a body that when one hurts, we hurt right there with them. And I certainly need all the help I can get in that. Verse 20, "They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart." Who is comfortable with that this morning? Who will say that this morning? "Search me, Lord. I want you to root out." May not be a greater definition of the Holy Spirit than Psalm 139. "Search me, try me, know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me." I know He's going to find something. There's something every day. Hey, this could be better. But the beautiful thing of it is He's not like so many of us to come and point out a problem and then walk out the door. He comes in and goes, "Here's the problem. Here's what I'm going to do about it." Isn't that great? As a teacher, I'm going to tell you, that's a great thing. When it's looked more like as a working together to get the student where they need to be. We're the student. And the Holy Spirit comes along and He takes you as a part of the body of Christ. Goes, "Hey, this is how you're going to come along and help Travis Creasy get where he needs to be. And then you see this great evil, I hate to say evil because I'm all about personal liberty. But when we take that over in our spiritual lives and say, well, Blake has no business sticking his nose into my life and knowing what I'm struggling with, then there's a great thing that I'm missing out by having that attitude. 21 through 22 is an oath of solidarity with the Lord. Lord, I trust you, and I know when it's your timing, I know that you're going to handle the wicked. Could you do it a little faster? Right? Anybody ever had that prayer? Like, God, I know you're able to do that. That's really what our prayer every Sunday is. Lord, we know you're able to do these things. We're turning to you. Could you do it a little faster? We would appreciate that. And instead of looking at us going, you have no gratefulness, he listens. And he's open and he's welcoming to what amounts sometimes to just ignorance. I can think about prayers I've prayed as a young man, prayers I've prayed last week. And it be revealed years, days, moments later, man, that was ignorant. Immediately regret asking for that. And yet he comes alongside us in our ignorance. Verse 23 to 24, an omniscient God surely knows this psalmist's heart, and he's comfortable with that. And if nothing else, that's the challenge for us today, to be comfortable when God comes rooting around and is seeking out ways in which we can look like him. And how much value does God put on the heart of an individual who welcomes his nosiness? He loves it. Right, 1 John 1, he says, those who say they have no sin are liars and the truth is not in them. And then he goes on to say, but the ones who what? Confess their sins. Confess that they miss the mark, that they mess up sometimes, that they're frail. Those are the ones he lifts up. Think about a God who came in human form, took on all of our weaknesses, but still had the ability to do pretty much whatever he wanted to. And he denied all that. He emptied himself of that, so that he could have things in common with us. It's an amazing thought. Genesis 2, verse 25, it says that Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. They were vulnerable. They were in the open. They had no idea what it was like to want to put God at arm's length. And of course, that changes a little bit in the next chapter. In Mark chapter 3, verse 17, we have James and John, the sons of thunder. Hey, we would really like to be on your left and right. Well, you really don't know what you're talking about. You don't want to be on the left, you know. Will you accept the pain of suffering? Are you ready to suffer with me? Oh, yes, Lord, we're ready to suffer. Indeed, you are. You will. And then later, it's Lord, these Samaritans, what we need to do is call down fire and destroy them. And they're probably thinking maybe of Psalm 139 at the end, right? Lord, hey, these wicked people, it's time to get rid of them. But it was a simple misunderstanding of wickedness in the eyes of God, right? Good and bad, good and evil, well done and good. Those are kind of different things in a lot of ways. And so this idea that we pick up here, and I want to think just a moment as we close in these last few minutes of the idea of darkness. In Psalm 139:12, he says, the light and darkness makes no difference to you, if you allow the Travis Creasy translation there, because there's nothing hidden from you. And so there's this aspect, you go back to obscurity, that word, Genesis 1:2, what is it? It was darkness upon the deep. See, where we're afraid of the dark, and maybe we never grow out of that to completeness. There's a limit to our sight to see what's coming, and even sometimes what's behind us. And yet God says, let there be light, and he brings order to the chaos, to the darkness. In Exodus 10, verse 21, I read this again this morning, it's one of those that slaps you in the face. And he says, go to Pharaoh and stretch out your hand and bring a darkness that can be felt over Egypt. Now think about that. We've probably been there. I've been in a cave where you can't see, you know, your hand in front of your face. And even the smallest light makes this difference. But I think there's a level of this darkness that we feel even in a crowd, that I'm obscure, that nobody really sees me, and nobody really cares. It's a simple reading of Scripture to know that that's just not true. There's a God who cares so much that He was willing to die a horrible, terrible death so that you would know that you're known. And it's uncomfortable, and it's ferocious. And a lot of times we wish it was a little more tame. We wish we could come in and say, sit, boo-boo, sit, and you stay where you're at. And He just refuses. He's not going to do it. He continually seeks after us. A tremendous example of that can be found in John chapter 3 and 4. We love John 3:16, and I do too. It's a wonderful verse. But when you think about it in the context of darkness, in chapter 3 you have this Nicodemus, who most people would probably have known. And if they didn't know him by the way he dressed and carried himself, people would stoop and get out. Like, I don't want that guy coming in my business. It was a Pharisee's job, somewhat, to police and make sure you were doing what you were supposed to do. And here Jesus comes in John 3 and goes, listen, there's things you're missing. And He brings out those obscure thoughts. I, like Nicodemus, would much rather, maybe I'm assuming too much here, be thinking about the universal side of God, right? Like, man, the universe is so big and it's so out there. And as long as it's out there, then I don't ever have to wrestle with things He's trying to do in my life, right? And Jesus just comes in and goes, oh no. If you remember where Nicodemus came to see Jesus, it was dark. It was night. There were aspects of Nicodemus that needed to be brought out into the light. And at some point he picks up on that I'm in the presence of the light. And then John 4 rolls around, and the woman's going to get water at noon. And most people assume that's because she wants to remain in obscurity. I don't want people to see me. I know what people think of me, and I don't like that. And so instead of being judged and seeing the looks on people's faces, I'll just go with the heat of the day, and no one will ever know. And then Jesus shows up. And this idea of obscurity, verse 6, it tells us she went at noon. Verse 28, by the end of that discussion, what is she going to do? I must tell everyone of this Jesus. Her obscurity for all of time is gone. And what do we know her for? Her trip to that very well. The timing of when she went, she didn't want anybody to know. What do we remember her for? The well, not the issues and things that she was facing, because of her interaction with Jesus. You see, to one person, the darkness is judgment. It's a thing that either we want to hide from things or we need this to cover us up. But to one, the darkness is salvation. Because in the darkness, the light shines the brightest. So this morning, wherever you're at, there's something in your life that Jesus wants to drag to the light, that He wants to remove that darkness. And He loves you too much to leave you there. Same thing for the Holy Spirit and God the Father. They want what's best for you. You never have to question their motivation. It's always a loving thing to do. They do it because they love you. How many times have we had to say to someone when we're doing something we don't really enjoy, hey, I'm doing this because I love you. And it's up to you to accept that. So this morning, I pray that you've been challenged by Psalm 139 like I have been challenged by Psalm 139. And to stop being like Jonah and running from a God who is everywhere, who's told you the outcome. Hey, these Ninevites are going to repent, and you're going to be a part of that plan, whether you're into it or not. And so this morning, whether you're into it or not, know there's a God who has sought you out. And He's just simply wanting you to turn and seek Him. There's a way that we can assist you and be the hands and feet of Jesus. That's what we stand here ready to do. Literally, we're going to stand to give you that idea. Not a looking our nose down at you. No, it's a, hey, we've been there. We know what it's like. And why would you do this by yourself when there's so much experience in the room? So if we can help you, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.